Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And our title can only be very simply, "If any man thirst." Now, it was the occasion of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. That was the third great annual feast in the Jewish calendar. It marked the end, in effect, of the working year. It is the Feast of Booths, translated in our King James Version as the Feast of Tabernacles. It began with a holy convocation. It lasted 7 days, and it ended with a holy convocation. It was a pilgrimage feast. The people came to Jerusalem from far and wide. Some authorities say it attracted a larger crowd than even than the Passover and the Day of Atonement and the great feast for that. But they came in their thousands, tens of thousands, not only from throughout Judah and Galilee, but throughout all the world known at that time. Wherever there were Jewish people or proselytes, strangers who had become Jewish, adopted their worship, they came. As we are told in Acts chapter 2, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, so many. Libyans, Egyptians, people who were now national in those countries, but they were Jewish. So it was a vast concourse of people. Phrygia, Pamphylia, all the old nations were represented in the region. So when Christ, who had been teaching for something like 3 days in the temple during that feast, sat down teaching to crowds in the temple courts, when he now took up a standing position, probably I would think in an outer court, in the largest court, and where he could be heard by the most people, when he stood, that was unusual for a teacher, and he stood to give himself, I would think, the liberty to make a resounding appeal to hearts. Thousands of people were hearing those words, who would take them far and wide. They would be heard wherever those Jews took them. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying. They were dramatic words. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had picked up some theatre, which it should not really have done, but it had done so. And there was one particular tradition which had become very popular with the people, where the high priest and quite a number of other clergy would make a procession from the Pool of Siloam with some water from the Pool of Siloam contained in a golden vessel, and they would take it through the south gate of the temple into the temple, and then there would be some elaborate worship, and it would be poured out on the ground, rather like a drink offering, beside the altar. Now, this wasn't part of the official and the biblical ceremonial worship of the Jews, but it was a piece of added theatre. But it was popular, and it was interesting that probably within moments of this pouring out of this consecrated water, this piece of tomfoolery that had been invented in more recent years, Christ should say these words, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If any man thirst, well, verse 38 reminds us that he's only using those very pictures which he'd used in the Old Testament. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And it's chiefly through three texts in the prophecy of Isaiah that you find the foundation for "as the scripture hath said." But anyway, in the last day, this is the great appeal of Christ to the crowds to be carried everywhere, "If any man thirst." And that's what I'd like us to think about and to look at even this evening. If any man thirst. Let's talk for a few moments about any man. Any man. Now, I think there's no doubt that we understand from the Word of God that in some measure the Spirit of God does work in the heart of every man. Some people don't like to think of that, but that's the scriptural teaching. And there are various texts which tell us that, right back in the book of Genesis, also in the epistles, in Stephen's great sermon in Acts. I won't go into them now, but there are hints and indications that God's Spirit is at work very widely, even outside or short of bringing people to seek and find Christ. Despite ignorance of God, in a place where nothing Christian is taught, in a place where nothing is known about God's forgiving love and the Saviour of the world, there is a work of God carried on in every heart, in every life. Any man, I'd like to speak about this for just a few moments. Everyone born, man and woman, has at some time stabs of conscience, for example. And sin is felt, and a degree of uncleanness is felt. There isn't anybody in this gathering tonight who hasn't known at some time. You may now be an atheist. You may now be very opposed to anything religious. You've come here to please somebody, or out of curiosity. But nevertheless, there has been a time when you've been very concerned about things that you've done, and your conscience has moved within you. And you've had a sense that you've wronged God, and that you're unworthy of Him. And you felt unclean, and guilty, and in need. And you may also have felt, perhaps often, a sense of purposelessness in life, if it's only to be lived for material things and material gain and earthly experience. If that's all there is to it, and you felt a void within and a need and a thirst and a desire for something more profound. And everybody has within them, or had at some time, an inclination to pray. I don't suppose there is anybody who has not had this inclination at some time. I remember someone who was an intense atheist, a lady, telling me and acknowledging to me that when she first gave birth to a child, there was an overwhelming desire within her to thank God. She was so amazed and overcome at the wonder of childbirth and that little mite in her arms. And I don't suppose there's anybody who hasn't in some way had the inclination to call upon God. Even if you've never heard in any detail, any details about Him. In time of shame, in time of shock, in time of grief, in time of great fear. Oh yes, so many people in wars, times of conflict, have given evidence to their inclination to pray and to call upon God, even though they hated the idea of God, the very concept of God. That instinct, that inclination speaks in the time of deep fear, in grave disappointment. I'm not talking about people with religious upbringings, people who've had teaching about God and about Christ, but everybody. In time of war, in time of sickness, in time of perhaps unaccustomed, extreme loneliness, these things emerge and they come out. But the trouble is that though this is universal, this experience, this instinct for God, this concern sometimes with conscience moving about uncleanness and need and something else, there must be something else. Despite all that, the trouble with us as members of this human race is that we soon learn to steel ourselves and to harden ourselves to cope with these rather unwelcome instincts and inclinations. And we quickly seek earthly relief, and we quench our thirst with some earthly relief. Entertainment, of course, that's so available now. That's so plentiful. That's a readily available source of relief when one might feel so empty as to call upon God, or so alarmed and afraid or terrified as to call upon God, to turn instead to something else which will perhaps break that sensation and take hold of our spirits and lift us up. Entertainment, company, of course. If someone is at hand or available who's a good friend or someone who can take you out of yourself, someone whose company you enjoy, that's another place to which we'll run rather than put up with this feeling that we ought to pray, that we ought to call upon God. And sometimes retail therapy is a popular term now. We may turn to things and acquisitions to excite our beings with such things, trivial distractions. Come buy something, dream of something, obtain something, plan something that you're going to like, you're going to be able to relish. Some ambition, perhaps, that you can doctor and shape, some source of great excitement. So we're very adept at this, and we learn to thrust aside the desire to seek forgiveness, to pray for help. And this hardens into a kind of reaction against these things. I feel entitled to have done that thing. That thing over which I had a spasm of regret and conscience. Am I not entitled to do that? Should I not be allowed to do that? What's this idea that I can't do that? Oh, it comes from church. It comes from religion. So I'm against religion and I'm against church, depriving me of things I should be free to do. So then soon we turn to an embittered reaction, and we justify ourselves, and other people do it anyway, and it's the form these days. Everybody does this sort of thing. Why should I feel bad about it? Some people go down the route of self-pity, and then self-esteem. What a great term. Oh, what a great term the world of psychology has invented for us. Self-esteem, and made it a good thing. So I'll preen myself and I'll get out of shame, conscience, uncomfortable feelings, a void within, or anything which may incline me to God or give me a thirst or a sense of need. I'll get out of it by polishing up my self-esteem. I'll feel well about myself. That's official now. That's what I'm supposed to do, they say. That's what I need. And that's what I'll do, we think. So we denigrate religion, embrace atheism, polish up self-esteem. And that's the trouble with the human race. Everybody has had an active conscience, an instinct, a need, a desire. Any man could come to Christ, but any man doesn't want to come to Christ. Any man is very reluctant to come to Christ. And then, of course, other people use other means, drink and drugs and audio drugs, put the headphones on, govern your moods by pumping non-stop music into your head. Dear friends, we'll take any recourse so that in the end we can defy God and refuse any seeking after him or any subordination to him. Have I spoken the truth? Isn't it so? And God's gentle stirrings within us to bring us to feel our need are pushed aside and thrust out. And soon we get used to sin. And we become even cleverer at filling our lives with noise and clamour that distract us from any desire to pray or for something deeper or better. So there isn't any thirst. Well, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst," but if there is thirst, most likely because the Spirit of God has put it there, "if there is thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Oh, dear friends, it's tragic that thirst for God has been swept out, that the desire for cleansing and a new life and a new nature and for communion with God is pushed out. What a tragedy. "But if any man thirst," says Christ, "let him come unto me." Any man, let him come. Let me just speak about these things and present them in the good old-fashioned way, as preachers have done for generations. I dare say, if we were able to look back through the annals of sermons across the decades and the centuries, you'd find much of what I'm going to say is typical of what Christian preachers have always said. If any man, this is personal, let's note that on the way. This is a personal matter. Nobody can come to God for you. Nobody can present or obtain or procure blessings and forgiveness for you. You have to go yourself. This is a personal matter. If any individual man or woman thirst, let him, her, come to Christ one by one as individuals. That's a great principle of the Christian faith. No individual earnest approach to Christ, no forgiveness, no blessing, nothing of the kind. Thirst. If any man thirst. This is addressed to those who do feel a need, a very deep need. You don't have to have any deserving. You don't have to have any righteousness. That's the trouble. We haven't got that. We cannot deserve the blessings of God. You don't have to have any good deeds that merit the attention of God. You haven't got them. You cannot work them up to satisfy his holy standards. All you need is thirst, a great sense of need. The old hymn writer said it, "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." That's all you need, a thirst. If any man thirst, dryness, a dryness, pining for something, fainting for something, longing for something, craving for something, feeling even that you'll die without something. Your confidence is gone. Your bounce has left you. You need God. You need his forgiveness, his cleansing. You need him to rebuild and remake you. You need him to pour into you spiritual life so that you could walk with him and know him. You need to be declared changed, a citizen of heaven. Dear friends, if you need those things and you long for them and you thirst for them, you can come. These are the words of Christ. If any man thirst, strong desire, let him come unto me and drink. Let him come. You're not there. You've got to come to him. This is the whole thing about the Christian gospel and about conversion. Christ is over here, you are over there. He is not yours. He is not with you. He is not your saviour. He is not your friend. He is not your Lord. You are elsewhere. You're apart from him, remote from him, removed from him. Let him come. Let him or her humble himself. Realize you're far away. Realize you're in a different direction and you're an offender against him and you've never obeyed him and loved him and worshipped him. And come to where he is. Come to him. It's a new life that you need. It's a new principle of life. Let him come unto me. Come unto me. To no one else, but to him. Why to him? Why would Christ stand before thousands? And there are all the clergy of the ancient Jewish church, and the priests, the rabbis, there they all are. And he says, let him come unto me. Well, are not your religious officials good enough? Are not they able to help? No, says Christ, you must come to me. He would say it today. He wouldn't say go to the ministers, the pastors. He'd say come unto me. That's the exclusive to Christ. You must go to him and him only. It's not good enough just to sit in the church, just to do something, to engage in religious worship. You must come to him and seek him out and apply to him for forgiveness and life and salvation. Well, the question is, why? Why? Because only Christ is qualified and able to help you. Only he is qualified. Only he is God and man. Member of the eternal Godhead. God, oh, it's a great mystery and beyond our understanding, is one God, one divine essence, one being, one substance, and yet three distinct persons in the Godhead, totally united, living in complete concert, and yet three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a member of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity. He has come to earth. He is God, and he has adopted a human frame, flesh, body, and personality. He is the only one who can help us. He had to do that in order to be our representative. He had to adopt human form in order to bring about our salvation. He had to take our place and suffer and die in our place and call upon his Father and say, put the eternal punishment of their sin upon me and I will suffer it and I will bear it away. He had to be man in order to suffer as we should have suffered. He had to be God in order to suffer at the same time the suffering deserved by billions of people forever and ever, concentrated into the space of hours. Oh, it's beyond our minds to grasp it. What he bore and what he suffered, the invisible sufferings of Christ on Calvary's cross. He had to be God to sustain him through that. He had to be man in order to be our substitute. And he had to be man in order to live an absolutely perfect life, to qualify him to be our Saviour, one who did not have to die for his own sins, but could come in order to die for the sins of others. And despite intense temptation flung at him by all the forces of evil, yet he lived a perfect and holy and glorious and compassionate and kind life that was a mighty blessing to thousands of people. And then, in obedience to his agreement with the Father, he went to Calvary's cross and bore our punishment. You need him to bear the punishment of sin for you in order to be delivered from judgment and hell. You need his righteousness, which is credited to you to secure blessing and heaven and eternal rewards. You need his righteousness to be imputed to you. You need his suffering and death to take away your due punishment and your sin. Come unto me, because only Christ is qualified to give you salvation and pardon. Only he has atoned for sin and done these things. Oh, dear friends, I labour to explain these matters, to get them home. I've been preaching now for over 50 years, and it constantly astonishes me how some highly intelligent people don't grasp it until you've explained it over and over again. And sometimes you think a child could get it. I'm not insulting anybody. It's just because of how we are and our prejudice against belief in God and our hostility to repentance to him and Christ coming, needing him to die for us because we have no worth of our own and no standing before God. That we find somehow so humiliating, our mind blocks it out. And the atoning, substitutionary death of Christ, we have to explain so carefully until we run the risk of boring you, because this is the way of salvation, and this is what you must trust in. You come to him, only he's done these things. Only he is authorized, therefore, to forgive you. And only he, by the way, has the power to change you. Who are your heroes in this world? What are the things you most esteem, admire, worship? Have they got the power to change you? Of course they haven't. Have they got the power to give you a new nature and to make you an altogether different person and to take all the features of your being and behavior which you regret and lament and create in you the opposite? Of course they haven't. Only Christ has the power to change us and renew us and to make us different people. So in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood, very unusual, to teach and cried, saying, "If any man thirst and long for these things, let him come unto me and drink." Only he has the credentials and the work to forgive you and to change you. Come unto me and drink. Somebody here and you're suspicious of him? I know there are some. And you linger and hesitate and dither and hang back from coming to Christ. He has pardon and love and power for you in his hands. What a picture. Drink. Just drink. Even a little baby can drink. You require no skill to take the cup and raise it to your lips and drink. Who cannot do that? It's so easy to come to Christ. It's so simple. You come and you ask him and you repent of your sin. How do you do that? You tell him you're ashamed. You can't tell him everything you've done. You can't tell him everything you are. Sin comes in two parts: the deeds I have done and the things I haven't done, which should have done. The things I have done, and also what I am. What are you, dear friends? Tell him your main problems. Don't think you've got to make a complete inventory. You can't do that. It's too long. But say, "Oh Lord, whatever is the matter with you, I am a liar, a deceitful person. I'm a proud person. I'm a mean person." Whatever it is, tell him. "I'm a cruel person. I'm an unfaithful person." Tell him. Pour out your heart before him. Tell him what you are. Tell him what you've done. Tell him you deserve to die. Tell him you deserve to be punished eternally. Tell him you deserve nothing from him. And then tell him you trust with all your heart in what he's done for needy sinners on Calvary's cross and how he's died for sinners. Repent, believe in him, and give yourself to him. Trust him, give yourself to him. And if you do that sincerely, he will save you. He will forgive you. He will change you. He will not keep you waiting. If you are kept waiting and you have no assurance that God has paid any attention to you, well, it's just a warning to you that you're not being straight with him. You haven't told him all the things you should have told him. You haven't really trusted him. You've come to him, as somebody once acknowledged to me they did in their approach to Christ. You've come to him with some sinful ambition or deed hidden under your coat, trying to smuggle it into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I repent. Give me heaven. Save my soul. Forgive me my sins. Change me. But under your jacket or your coat or your pullover or whatever, you've got that same sinful ambition, deed, hidden there, and you don't intend to give it up. So if God doesn't seem to pay attention to you, the problem's always on our side, not on his. Come to him with all your heart, and he will instantly forgive you and make you new and change you. Oh, dear friends, and you will have irremovable citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and one day you will inherit eternity. Oh, he that believeth on me, says the Lord, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. What a different person you will be. He'll make you so, someone so helpful to others, with hidden depths, so profound, with great resources within you, given from above. He'll change you, and you'll be a better person, better man, better woman, better parent, better child, young adult. Oh, God will work in your life because you've come to Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we pray. May none be left out. May none be shut out. May no one extinguish thy gracious influence in the heart and the need of forgiveness and the need of change and reconciliation with thee. Oh, Lord, come and work in our hearts and draw us to Christ and bring us trust in Calvary. And if any feel no need, O Lord, but feel a need of need, just grant them that need, that deep and growing sense of thirst and desire and need of thee. O Lord, in all thy gracious loving kindness, come and work in every heart. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 372.